This will be part four to our message that we've entitled, Getting and Losing. We'll read just the text this evening in Ecclesiastes 3, 6. I urge you to read the rest of it after a while. Consider it and see how this particular aspect fits in to the overall concept of what the Lord is telling us here. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Now these four clauses are here because of what he has already said in verse 1. To everything. That's an inclusive word. Nothing is accepted. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. What God has purposed, there is a time for everything that he has purposed. That does not include all the things that Satan and his henchmen and his unbelievers and vagabonds and strangers and all those that are not counted as the Lord's might imagine. But everything that is under the purpose of heaven is included. This afternoon we're dealing with the second half of verse 6. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Is it not one thing to get and another thing to keep? That's already been established in the first half of that text. Is it not one thing to lose and another thing to cast away? Just like it's one thing to get and another thing to lose, so is it one thing to keep and another thing to cast away. These are always shown as contrasting, and so it is. A time to every purpose under heaven. That's true if you speak in the natural realm. There are some people who can get. There are some people who have a peculiar knack for business, for example, and whom the Lord favors with a measure of natural wisdom and earthly prosperity. Whatever they put their hand to seems to succeed. Yet they many times cannot keep it. They cannot seem to retain or keep that which they have gained. So it is spiritually. We must get before we can keep. Is it not so naturally? Before a man can keep a thing, surely he must have gotten that thing before he can be expected to keep it. And so it is in divine things. A time to get comes before a time to keep. And do you not observe how the time to keep follows the time to lose? A time to get, a time to lose, now a time to keep. Well, if you've gained and lost, what is it that you're keeping? That which you did not lose. And that's the order that it's given. This, then, is the order of the Holy Spirit's teachings in the heart of His people. He doesn't teach every man this. He teaches God's elect this in His own good time. He begins with a sinner's conscience. The Holy Spirit begins to teach God's elect by working in and upon their conscience. And He communicates certain things to their conscience upon which He's working, such as conviction of sin, such as a knowledge of God's holy law. We talked about that in the getting phase. A touch or a knowledge of God's holy law cries and sighs of mercy also he gets, as spoken of in Luke 18 and verse 13. And in due time, he gives him, God the Holy Spirit gives that one in whose conscience he's worked these things, a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Evidences and testimonies of a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And in him to rejoice when he loves them and loves them and visits them with his presence and love. His smiles and manifestations of his presence. All these a living soul gets. But then the time to lose comes when he loses all of his own self-righteousness, his own holiness, his own strength, his own wisdom, and his own imagined loveliness. But he does not lose anything which God has put into his heart. See, those things that he loses were what sin put into his heart. The things that God's put into his heart, he does not lose those. So if he does not lose those, what does that suggest? He got them. He did not lose them. So he must have kept them. So what is the power behind the keeping? Well, the same power that was behind the giving or the getting or the losing is the same power that's behind the keeping. What is it then that we are to keep? In our earlier days, we may amass a great deal of what we imagine to be religion. The world's full of it. And we might have participated in it as the world does now in our earlier days. But when the time came to lose comes to us, it seems pretty well all to have been lost. When God begins to shed from our minds and our affections those things that do not profit us, the first thing you know, we have little or no interest in them anymore, which we did at one time. We prized them highly. He simply weans us away slowly from the things that we no longer need. Have not some of us in our lives had such storms to blow upon us as though they would sweep out of our hearts everything that we hoped that God had put there? And have we not had such seasons of darkness come upon us that we could not see any one mark of God's divine teaching or any one feature of Christ's image? That is a time to lose. What's keeping us from seeing those things? That which has crowded our hearts and minds and our imaginations, those things that we don't need. But if God has done anything for your soul, if he has communicated any real blessing to your heart, or spoken one soft word to your conscience, that is to be kept. What is there by natural quality is to be lost. What God has put there is to be kept. We are not to part with any one thing that God has pleased to deal to our souls. We are not to cast away any one grain of the treasure that God has lodged in these earthen vessels. We are not to throw out to the moles and bats of the world anything, however feeble it may appear, that came from God. For from him, if he gave it, we know one thing about it. It is a good and perfect gift. That's what James told us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. So if there is anything good and perfect about it, then we know that it must be from God. And therefore we have a greater ambition as that child of God to seek, to strive, to hold on to what God has done. It's not our holding on that makes us keep it, because God's planted it in our hearts. But our desire is that we may ever have that present in our minds and thoughts, that we keep it in that regard, that we never lose sight of it, that we never forget even for an instant. Why are we here in this place? Because God's Word has instructed us that that's where we're to be, that we might learn of God's Word, of the things that He's given us to keep, and the things that He's taken from us, and urges then from our minds to cast it out of our mind. If God took it away, it must have no value to us. So are we not better off without it? That's a little bit ahead of ourselves, but that's the object of the whole matter. The teaching of God is systematic. He doesn't do anything just per chance, or without purpose or intent or reason. The Holy Spirit works upon the heart. But our most holy and religious flesh, that part of us that still has that carnality obviously working in it, it will work with the blessed Holy Spirit to rid ourselves of those things as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. God doesn't just snatch it away. He makes us want to get rid of it by showing us the worthlessness of it. Again, in our earlier days that I mentioned, when we may have amassed a great deal of head knowledge, but in our earlier days, were we not ignorant and often mistaking the letter for the spirit and the form for the power? Did we not just have a great deal of head knowledge with little heart knowledge of God? We had the form of godliness. We had the letter of God's Word, but we never grasped the spirit of it in our early days. That's a gradual process that God works in us, making us willed, repeatedly willing to get what He has for us, to lose what He does not have for us, to keep what He gives us, and to lose everything that He didn't give us. All of our vain imaginations, or what we got from other men. When the Lord begins to put the soul into the furnace, as I mentioned this morning, and when God permits the soul to be shaken in Satan's sieve, filter, sieve, sifting the chaff from the wheat, sifting the flour from the husks, when God is allowing us to be put into Satan's sieve, the effect of it is to burn up or sift away everything that is of the creature and of the flesh. That's the intent that God has when He allows us, His people, to be put in the furnace of trial or in Satan's sieve to shake us up and rid us of all that which is foreign. Remember, Satan does not care how much of the flesh we keep, but he will try to baffle you out of everything that God has done for your soul. Remember, yea, did God really say that? Trying to deceive Eve, and did baffle her out of the promise, make her believe that God didn't really mean that, didn't really. He went further. Does not, Satan would say, does not God know that in the day that you eat, you'll get the knowledge of good and evil? And wouldn't that be a good thing for you to have? Well, it has a death sentence attached to it, if that's all you do it for. Remember, Satan does not care how much of the flesh you keep. But mark this. That which God Himself has done for your soul Satan's sieve and God's furnace, these leave God's gifts untouched. All that Satan can do cannot take from you what God has done for you. And all the furnace of trials and tribulations and difficulties that you may be confronted with cannot take away from you what God has done for you. So Satan can do his very worst, or in this case, his very best, to take away from you everything God's given. Is Job not a good example of that? There is, therefore, a time to keep, and God controls that time. When are you to keep? Well, that's when He enables you to do so, and He gives you opportunity to see that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But what is it that we're to keep? Summation. Everything that God has done for your soul, you're to keep. Especially everything that we can look upon as a real blessing. And when is this time to keep? One of the times is when Satan is trying to jip you out of it. That's a time to keep. God is allowing Satan to try you, to show you that if Satan is desiring that you are rid of that, it must be something that's for your good that Satan is trying to take away from you. So God allows you to see that if Satan is after you, it's because what he's after is what God has done for you. Is that not what he did with Eve? So then, as there is a time to keep, there's also a time to cast away. What is it we're to cast away? We're to cast away that which in times past, perhaps, we hoarded as a great treasure, prized it very highly, and set an amazing value upon it. So as we keep everything that comes from God, so we cast away everything that does not bear God's stamp upon it. Everything that does not come with divine savor, good aroma, and unction from the Spirit. Unction meaning that willingness to be directed by another. He gives us unction, enables me, for example, to speak His word, which I could not speak if left to my own intellectual capacities or incapacities. It's God that enables. Everything that does not come with divine savor and unction into the heart, it must have come not from God, but from some other source. Everything that wears upon its face suspicious tint of fallen human nature and does not bear the stamp of grace is to be cast away. God puts His mark upon the genuine silver only. The plated goods never wear the stamp of heaven. By plated, I'm talking about those that are clad in apparent righteousness to cover up the defects of it. If it's not real, God doesn't put His stamp on it. If it's something of Satan, He'll try to dress it up and plate it with gold or whatever would be attractive to the human flesh. It's the pureness of the product that God puts His stamp upon. Listen to this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's the real thing. Hear ye Him. Not the artificial, not the phony, not the imposter, the real thing is what God puts His stamp upon. Just as in nature, we cast away whatever is loathsome and vile. Just as we sweep the dirt and dust and rubbish out of our house, and the filth and the dirt into the streets, so when the Lord is pleased to shine into a man's soul and shows that man what he has done and is doing for him, he then enables that same man to cast away, just as it were dust and rubbish, all that does not bear God's mark and is not stamped from heaven's own mint. For instance, we cast away presumption. Why would we cast away presumption? Because presumption is not of God. That's of us, of our own fallen nature. Presumption. There was a time, perhaps, when some of us mistook perception for faith. We might have been duped or deceived into believing our presumption equated to the faith that we sought or thought we had. But listen, when the Lord showed us what a horrible thing presumption really is, and when He made us to see and to feel the difference between presumption and the real thing, then the closer did we clasp living faith to our bosom, and the more we cast away the presumption that previously occupied that space. There was a time, perhaps, when we were satisfied with a notional acquaintance with the gospel. We heard of it. We thought of it. We had a head knowledge of it. And it was just a notional acquaintance. It was our human claim to something that had not yet been planted here. And maybe we were even a sound Calvinist. And in those doctrinal stands that we took, we thought we were a sound Christian, because we believed in the total depravity of man and the divine election of God and the limited atoning effect of the blood of Christ and of the irresistible grace of God in calling and in the perseverance. We had a good head knowledge of Calvinism. We could cite those doctrines of grace just like they were real to our hearts, because they were real to our minds. We knew them. And we thought that made us as good a Christian. But listen, folks, when we have been taught, and we have been taught, some of us at least, by painful exercises and soul perplexities, the distinction between the letter and the spirit, between the power or between the form and the power. We knew more than just the cold, hard facts of the hard shell, for example. And so we cast away. We didn't cast away the doctrines. No, for the doctrines are to be highly prized, for they are the very sum and substance of the gospel truth. But we did not cast away a natural knowledge, a head knowledge of those doctrines, or a notional acquaintance with them when we first heard them. But when God worked on our heart to let us see that they were nothing more than a declaration of the purity of the gospel, then we no longer tried to cast away the doctrine, but we wanted them as a great and wonderful procession. It was a thing quite distinct from the application of the truth when divine power has applied that truth to our heart. Just knowing of the doctrines of grace doesn't mean that the effectiveness of God in free grace to bring deliverance to the soul is real. It's when God makes you see that these doctrinal truths are the basis of the gospel. For God so loved that He gave, and that Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That this was all God's plan. And the doctrines that men have qualified or quantified in time are simply expressions of what God has had in His mind all the time. That He would choose and atone for and call and keep and preserve those that He foreknew. Those doctrines become the basis of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of not what we've done, but what He's done for us. The glad announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made that application to our heart with divine power to make it real. And it's no longer just a head knowledge. It's now real. So, we are to cast away not the doctrines, but the misconception in our minds of them. We also are to cast away fleshly excitement in religion. Mere fleshly excitement is the all in all of many who are professed to be religious. A few natural tears trickling down the cheeks, a few carnal passions wrought upon by the eloquence of the preacher, a few movings and meltings of natural affection under a passionate discourse, or a calm and softening feeling produced by a well-sung hymn, or a swelling organ, a thrill of rapture from listening to the descriptor of the joys of heaven, or of hearing others talk of their own assurance, until we, by invitation, give the appearance that what they're telling is what we now claim. We listen to their invitation. We fall into the same trap that they're in. Just an outward show of religion in many cases. That's entirely different than the contrite spirit, brokenheartedness, that sound conviction brings to the soul. And God is the one that does that. Not the eloquence of the preacher, or the sweetness of the songs of a hymn, or the marvelous work of the musical instrument, or any of those outward things. Those are just for show. It's what God does here that counts. We cast away as delusive and dangerous all of that fleshly excitement, that worldliness in religion prides itself on. You see the magnificent structures that men build. You see the beautiful, well-groomed environment in which men sit. You see the robed righteousness before you in many cases. You see all that outward splendor. And that's all it is. It's just dressing to hide what is really there. In many cases, nothing at all but human excitement. Therefore, we cast away as delusive and dangerous all that mere fleshly excitement. Do you who have been heaven taught, do you not seek to cast away all of your dependence upon the creature and all of your confidence in yourself and all of looking to other men for your guidance and of all resting upon the arm of your flesh or the flesh of some other man? Do you not see the fallacy of all those and seek to rid yourself of them? Some do. Some don't. God's people will. You also cast away your own imagined, supposed wisdom. For that wisdom of man has proven to be faulty. For after that in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God would not allow man by that process to find God. Canst thou by searching find out God? No, he made it very clear. Your wisdom will not lead you to me. It's my wisdom that overrules your imagined wisdom and shows you that you have nothing and are nothing. And when you're brought to an absolute bankruptcy in spiritual matters, when you are at your lowest level, then you hear the sweet voice, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." There's where the difference comes in. You cast away your own wisdom, for it has been proven to be faulty. You cast away your own strength and ability, for you know your own strength and ability is nothing but weakness. You cast away your habit of making resolutions, for you know you cannot keep them. You cast away making promises, for you know you cannot fulfill them. You cast away creature faith, because you know creature faith cannot stand your soul in the day of wrath. You desire to cast away your pride and to cast away self-seeking. Yes, you may desire to cast away everything that wears the appearance of godliness and yet does not bear the stamp and mark of God upon it. In one word, you cast away with contempt and shame everything that the blessed Holy Spirit has discovered in you to spring from the creature and to be the mere product of nature and the flesh. Everything that the Spirit makes known to you is a mere figment of your creature imagination. It is now your desire to cast it away, and God's grace allows you to do so. But there's a time for that casting away to take place. It's His time. You don't decide that, nor do I. He decides. Thus, as the Lord leads His people, He carries on in them two apparently opposite, yet blessedly reconcilable operations. God's doing two things in you. When the time to cast away all that opposes God is upon you. First of all, the Spirit keeps on stripping you of self-reliance and clothing you in dependence upon God. He keeps on wounding you and at the same time follows that by healing you, showing you where you can't, He can, and where you won't, He will. He's doing this at the same time. He's making you poor, that is, less dependent upon what you think you've got, and making you properly rich by allowing you to see what He provides for you instead of what you've got. Of bringing you low just before He begins to raise you up and lift you up. He brings you to the end of yourself. And then He said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." That's what God does. Sometimes He gives. Sometimes He takes away. Sometimes He makes Jesus precious. Sometimes He makes your own self hateful. Sometimes He gives true signs. And sometimes He takes away false tokens. Sometimes He bestows real testimonies. Sometimes he takes away false evidences. Sometimes he gives spiritual faith. Sometimes he takes away natural faith. Sometimes he gives true confidence. Sometimes he gives true love. Sometimes he takes away mere excitement of the flesh and of the creature. And yet, he does all this for one end, one purpose. And that is to render Jesus precious in your sight, to make him precious to you, and to make your soul fit for the inheritance of the saints of light, as Paul wrote to the Colossian saints in 1:12. It's God that's doing this. God deals with the soul in grace, as the clever sculptor deals with the block of stone. He chips out a piece here, makes prominent a piece there, at last brings out the beautiful figure of a man. So, likewise, the blessed Spirit of God, the true sculptor, who engraves Christ's image in your heart. He does that by sometimes giving and sometimes taking. Until at last, he brings forth the very image of Christ in the soul and forms Christ in the heart as the hope of glory. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, this religion with two sides to it, only the family, the patria. You might want to get familiar with that word. I'm going to be using that quite a bit for the time being to kind of bring you up to date on what it really means. It's the Greek word patria, P-A-T-R-I-A, and it's the word that is translated in the English family, parentage. This religion, with two sides to it, only the family of God are acquainted with. This religion of God giving and God taking away, only God's people know anything about that. He doesn't do that for the world. He does that for his own family. As to those who know nothing of divine teaching, with them, it's all getting and getting and getting. But where does it end with those folks? When God manifests his displeasure in those that are just getting and getting and getting and never losing or losing or losing, never keeping and never casting away, when God manifests his displeasure, it's all that the world imagines of getting only is just blown away as chaff in but a moment. These are now strong granaries with chaff stored in them, heaping up the treasures of dross, filling their bottles with smoke, and making their ropes out of sand. All, that is all, that is so laboriously gotten and so highly prized, one breath from the Lord, one day, disperse these to the winds of heaven. I never knew you. Will there not be those in that day that the Lord described as will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name? In thy name, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. All of their stored up chaff blown away in one instant when the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. The Lord's people have also, a religion which has two sides to it. All their religion consists in what the Holy Spirit has been pleased to communicate to them. What the Holy Spirit teaches, they know. What the Holy Spirit gives, they possess. What the Holy Spirit inspires, they feel. And what the Holy Spirit breathes into their heart, they enjoy. His work, God's work, is to keep stripping them of self and manifesting to them a precious Jesus and of their saving interest in Him. And so thus, under the Spirit's teaching, they grow weaker, yet stronger. They get worse in self, but far more sensibly complete in Christ. They grow downward in humility, but upward in God-given faith. They learn to trust Him more. They being us, folks, the true children of God. But the Spirit's blessed work upon their souls, by that divine operation of God, they lose all their standing in what nature could give. And they get all that stands in the Spirit of God, so that the Lord's people all experientially prove the truth of these words. There is a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. May God be pleased to bless these words to His glory and to our good. Amen. What God gives, we receive. What He takes away is for our benefit. He loses from us that which is hurtful to us. He allows us to keep what He's placed in us. He leads us to cast away everything that did not come from Him. Now, if you were to spend a lot of time on the other verses in these eight, you'll find there's a time for every one of those that are mentioned there, because this whole thing began with that verse 1. There is a time to everything, a time and a season for everything. And then He lists those things in those next 7 verses. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. May the Lord bless these words to our understanding. Please stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.